So if, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Tyler. I am, among other things, the worship leader here at Hope, which means a couple of things at this time of the year. November 4th, worship leader at a church like this. It means that I have been fully invested in Christmas music for about 3 weeks now. I know that makes some people very bristly, especially if you come over to my house and we've got like decorations up already. And I don't even really apologize. That's just what I do, and I love it. And I say that as we get into this new series, I'm going to say just a little bit about Christmas, but I'm not throwing too much at you. I promise I'm not going to sing a Christmas carol or anything. But if you noticed on your bulletin, we've got a new graphic. We're starting a new sermon series here, Conversations with Jesus. And what we're going to come in contact with is an incredibly important part of what it means to have Christian faith. And so this series, these 8 weeks that are going to take us up to Christmas Sunday, are going to speak to Jesus coming down to earth. But what we're hoping to communicate is that as we study this, we'll see this is an incredibly essential part of the Christian message, not just the Christmas message. And so the incarnation, the idea of God coming to earth, not something we only talk about, not something that's only relevant in December, but this is an essential piece of what it means to be Christian. This is the representation of God to us. And so this is going to be extremely important in the weeks ahead. I was surprised doing some research as we've been working hard at this sermon series over the last couple weeks, I was surprised to find that basically every major world religion, even most of the minor religions, with the exception of Islam, have some understanding of an incarnation. Now, it's a big word. It has old Latin roots and even some similar crossovers today. Like if you like carne asada, you have a decent idea of what this word is getting at. Incarnate. It's talking about flesh. And so this understanding that it quite literally means to add meat to. And so this idea that God obtained a body. And so I was fascinated that Christians aren't the only ones who've ever thought that. That there have this idea that maybe gods have come to earth, that whether you are looking at Hinduism or the reincarnation of Buddhism or the Greek deities and demigods and all of that, there have been various understandings of gods interacting with the world as we know it. But the contention that we're going to try to make, and I hopefully we'll see in a couple minutes here, is that the Christian understanding is so unique. It's so different. And so as we begin this morning, I'd like to read from a short passage that's normally an Advent passage, something that we read during Christmas. My family's read this particular part of the Bible on Christmas Day many times. I'm going to read just the end of Luke chapter 1. And we have a couple things as we set this up, and then we'll dive into John 4 together for our sermon. But this is a song that was written for another miraculous birth. There was a man who thought he would not be able to have children, and he was told by God that not only was he going to be able to have kids, but that his son was going to prepare the way for God himself coming to earth. And so in the end of Luke 1 here, this man, Zechariah, writes this song in response to the joy of hearing that he will have a child and that God himself will be visiting. And so the end here of Luke 1, this is verse 76 through the end of the song. And Zechariah writes, "And child, you will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of our God's merciful compassion, the God from on high will visit us to shine on those who live in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So as we begin this sermon series and as we look at conversations of Jesus, two questions stood out to me as far as Jesus on earth. And that first question, why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come? And Zechariah sings it here in Luke that Jesus came because of sin. Our situation was such that sin needed to be dealt with in a way that only God can deal with it. And so Jesus came to bring knowledge of salvation, to bring forgiveness of sins. Because of God's compassion, Jesus came to guide us who needed guiding. This is the heart of the gospel message, that Jesus became man and came to earth because our separation from God was something that we could not overcome. And so we teach that here at Hope. We put that in our sermons, in our website, on the pamphlets in the wall, and we talk about the heart of the gospel, that Jesus has come to make a way for sinners to be known by and to know the God of the universe. But a second question kind of plagued me as we were preparing for this, and it was, how did Jesus come? And there's an element here that I think we should not overlook. Because the gospel message is clear that we needed a savior. But there's an element of realness that should not be overlooked. John chapter 1 is one of the greatest passages on this idea of the incarnation, on the topic of Jesus coming to earth. And he writes about how it happened and where it happened and what was accomplished by it. And one of my favorite verses, John writes here in his intro, John 1:14, the word became flesh and took up residence among us. If you've ever read The Message, there's a fantastic translation, paraphrase of this verse here. The word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. I love how that's phrased. Because if you think about it, God did not have to do this. Jesus came because of the problem of sin. If the goal was simply to defeat sin, there are probably a lot of other options. The goal is to solve a cosmic problem only, and there's a surprising lack of majesty in the way that Jesus did it. We're talking about the creator of the universe. We're talking about bringing people like you and me to himself. There were options on the table, and yet this is what we have in our Bibles, that God spent a period of time to do normal human life. And so I was just as surprised when I found that all of these religions have some ideas and notions of God's being human form and God's coming to earth. This was truly unique. Nobody thinks that outside of the Christian. Every instance I read was for the purpose of winning some cosmic battle or gaining some personal gain on behalf of the deity. Nobody's ever come up with the idea that God simply lived as a human, doing normal human things, had a life expectancy. That is a unique element in Christianity. God chose this particular way at that particular time in the form of one particular person to reveal himself, his character, and his love for people. Our God is the revealed God. And so I think we would say first that God is most clearly seen by examining the life of Jesus Christ. But let's not stop there. God did not come as a voice. He didn't come as a spirit, as an immortal. He did not come as a demigod or a vision or a set of instructions. He came as one like you and me. And the particular method of God's revealing himself is important. Therefore, I think it's also true as we say that God is most clearly seen by examining the life of Jesus Christ. I think it is also true that we can know what it means to be rightly human by examining the life of Jesus Christ. But let's not stop there. Christianity is not an academic exercise. To obey does not cease at a mental understanding of the thing. It means to do it as well. I wonder what would happen if your kids treated obedience the way that sometimes obedience of Jesus is suggested. If your kids were to say, well, in general, mom and dad, I you know that I love you and I know that you love me. And so I know you've said this thing, but at the end of the day, you love me and I love you. And so I don't do the thing, but you know that I'm obedient to you. Question for us this morning is, what would happen if we took Jesus seriously? Jesus has a bunch of these. I only picked two. But this is what he said while he was on earth to his disciples. If anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's from Matthew 16. This comes in the last week of Jesus' life. There was a foot washing he did with his disciples. He says, so if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. Jesus asks for obedience, I think, because his is the best way to live. And so we're going to spend some time over the next 8 weeks with personal, real conversations that Jesus had with real people. And I would like to press into the idea this morning that what if we took Jesus seriously? And I'm talking about really simple things, like don't really often see Christians washing each other's feet. I've only seen it a couple of times. So what is it about that Jesus asks for obedience and at times we say, yeah, in general. So let's, as we go through this, consider what that might look like. This series then is about three things. First of all, it's about the unique incarnation of Jesus. The question, who is God, answered most clearly in the way that he revealed himself in Jesus Christ. He revealed his character, revealed so much about his purpose, the depth of his love, who he truly is. Secondly, I think the unique call of the Jesus follower is evident in these conversations. As we saw that Jesus asks for people to do as he did. Later in the New Testament, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And then number three, the specific part where both of these things will come together in each specific conversation in this series, as we learn what it is that God has to offer for us, things that only God can do, the ways that God has made himself known, the ways that God has taught us to have faith and trust and dependency on him alone, and also what we can do to follow him and to imitate his example, and to live as Jesus lived. So let's dive in. Our first one here is John 4. This is the woman at the well, or maybe the Samaritan woman, you may have heard it called. This is, incidentally, the longest single conversation that's recorded in our Bibles. So we're going to read it. We've also had an intro, so we won't be able to maybe answer every question you've ever had about the passage, but there is greatness to learn here. So let's read together. This will be most of John chapter 4, the conversation Jesus has with this woman. When Jesus knew that the Pharisees heard he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again to Galilee. He had to travel through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. "Give me a drink," Jesus said to her, for his disciples had gone into town to buy food. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" she asked him. "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him and he would give you living water." "Sir," said the woman, "you don't even have a bucket and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." And Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up within him for eternal life." "Sir," the woman said to him, "give me this water so I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water." "Go call your husband," he told her, "and come back here." "I don't have a husband," she answered. "You have correctly said, 'I don't have a husband,'" Jesus said, "for you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." "Sir," the woman replied, "I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, yet you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." And Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." "I am he," Jesus told her, "the one speaking to you." Just then the disciples arrived, and they were amazed that he was talking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar, went into town, and told the men, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They left town and made their way to him. And for now, we'll have to stop there. So let's jump back to the top and begin to break this story down. There's something really interesting that happens as John sets this story up in 4 verse 4. Because John writes the second word in that sentence, that Jesus had to travel through Samaria. And I kind of thought that was an interesting way to write about Jesus' actions, that Jesus had to do this. Sort of a strange thing to say about the creator of the universe. And so I looked that word up. This will be our only original language portion of the study. And that word is must. It literally, Jesus had to go to Samaria. So I looked through the Gospels. There's a couple handfuls of times that this word is used. And I was curious how many times that the authors of Scripture felt that they knew what Jesus had to do and wrote it down. And I looked and looked. This is the only one. That word gets used a bunch of times, primarily by Jesus himself. "I have to do this. I have to go here." Only time did any gospel writer say that Jesus had to do something. And it's particularly interesting in this instance, because for the most part, John is sort of just doing a play on words. Because to go through Samaria was not really the way that they would think about travel. is a portion of the country right in the middle, and Samaritans at that time were not well thought of, a polite way to put it. And so if you were going from north to south, a lot of Jews would actually take the long way around in order to avoid going through Samaria. And so right away, John is drawing our attention to something very interesting. He's making a play on words, and he's speaking to the culture that these people are so very familiar with, because technically, Jesus did not have to go through Samaria. And so John writes that it was the shortest possible route. And Jesus didn't do what other people did that he might respect, that what a normal good Jewish leading influential citizen would do is to avoid that area entirely. And John writes, no, Jesus had to go. And so Jesus went. And so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given his son. Verse 6, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about the sixth hour. If you have the Holman, it might say six in the evening. That's a little confusing. They would normally start measuring time at sunrise. So you guess 6 a.m. So the sixth hour really should read about noon. Now that's interesting, because at no point of time in history, anywhere in the world, do women who live in a country that close to the equator go do hard manual labor in the middle of the day. It's stinking hot. I don't know if you've ever been on one of our mission trips with us to a place like that. People don't ordinarily do. I also don't know why we go on mission trips to these places that are so dang hot. But that's generally the way it works out. And we're usually the only ones doing that, right? All the white people in the sun building the house, dying, are sitting there not doing normal life for that country, because they're smart. And you go in the early morning, or you go late at night when it's not going to be 110 degrees. And you socialize, and it's a part of your daily routine. And so this is the second clue that John's given us as to what's going on in this story. So whether it's because she wasn't welcome or whether it's by choice, this particular woman is stepping outside of the norm to do something very inconvenient and strenuous and uncomfortable. And so Jesus finds himself alone at the well with this woman, who's there at the wrong time. And so in verse 7, Jesus simply starts the conversation. Give me a drink. Again, as we saw, not the most majestic of entrances. This is the God who invented language. Give me a drink. And so her response, fairly normal. Verse 9, we see a little bit more of the cultural tension. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. The message, again, that translation that had Jesus moved into the neighborhood, that verse in the message says, for a Jew would not be caught dead talking to a Samaritan. Trying to help us understand the extreme dislike going on here. Verse 10, Jesus responds to her, if you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water. This kind of sets up a pattern in this conversation here. In my family, we call it like an immediate right turn. It happens a lot when we think we know what we're talking about, and then somebody, you know, usually like me probably, says something that just makes no sense, and you just make this immediate turn and you're like, I don't know what we're talking about anymore. That's going to happen throughout this conversation, but Jesus is doing it on purpose. So what we see here is the beginning of Jesus revealing some of his identity. Jesus begins to tell this woman a little piece of who he is, and the way that she responds reveals that she doesn't completely get it. And so we have this totally normal conversation, can I have some water, and a totally normal response, and then immediately Jesus starts in on talking about spiritual things, offers the gift of God and that he is able to give it. And so her response in 11, sir, said the woman, you don't even have a bucket and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? Almost mocking. You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock. And then here's the pattern again. Jesus is going to speak about himself. Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again, but whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give will become a well of water springing up within him for eternal life. In verse 15, her response, "Sir," the woman said, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water. So we've already seen this a couple times. Jesus speaks of spiritual things and he tells her a piece of who he is, and she's thinking only of earthly things and misses his meaning. Now, verse 16, this is the turning point of the conversation. "Go call your husband," he told her, "and come back here." "I don't have a husband," she answered. "You've correctly said, 'I don't have a husband,'" Jesus said, "for you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." Jesus starts to make it personal here. Now, I want to break this down because this is an important part of this conversation, but it's also an important lesson in how taking the context in which this is given gives us a very full, a much fuller understanding of the passage. Because when I heard this for the first time, when I read this and when I heard it taught, I had the wrong idea of what was going on here. And so for many years, my understanding of this passage was at best incomplete and probably wrong because I didn't understand what was happening here. And so I thought it that way, and unfortunately, it was taught to me that way. Not Pastor Carl, don't worry. So here's what Jesus responds to her, that you've had five husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. So to be perfectly honest, when I heard that, "you've had five husbands and the man you're now with is not your husband," I was thinking a 21st century American. And I was trying to process how you get to that type of situation like a 21st century American, where rules on divorce are very, very different than that culture. And so my understanding of who she is and what Jesus is trying to do here to her was wrong. This is thousands of years before our current context in an ancient, very different patriarchal society where rules on divorce were so very different. And in fact, we have many of those rules. They're in our Old Testament. They're buried in the parts of the Bible that you might be tempted to skip over. But we have an understanding of what her situation was like. It was not very simple for a woman to just divorce a man. And though she possibly may have been able to get away with it once, nowhere near five times would that have been possible. However, we have understanding evidence and historical knowledge of how easy it was for the man to divorce the woman and what type of society that they might have lived under. And so what's happening here is there's really only two options for a woman who's had five husbands. Either she's been married to multiple partners who have died and left her widowed, or she has been tossed out by multiple men who no longer wanted her in their life. Either one, very painful, very shameful. And we understand, I think, why she's not going to the well with the other women, why she's there by herself. And so what I thought, reading this like a 21st century American, is that Jesus intentionally is asking about the worst thing that she's ever done. So if you have an understanding of ETV or MTV or how someone might get to that type of scenario based on what we are familiar with, get that out of your head because it's not like that. Jesus is not saying, "I know the worst thing that you've ever done." He might be, because we see that she's now living with a sixth man, essentially trading cohabitation for rent. But far before that, what he's asking is, I know about the most painful area of your life. And far before this was something that she spiraled and spiraled and spiraled into, this is something that was done to her. And Jesus brings it up. He puts his finger right on it. He asks her about it. Now, we this morning definitely do not have time to get into how Jesus knew that. And I don't know. You read the commentaries, half of them say this woman's reputation preceded her. Half of them say, well, he was just Jesus, so he knew. I don't think that's the important part. I think the important part is Jesus asked about something very painful. And she kind of tried to avoid it. I don't have a husband. And then he spoke even more into the part of her life that's painful. And then in 19, she does it again. Sir, this woman replied, I see that you are a prophet. Well, that kind of makes sense if someone tells you about your painful past. But then next verse doesn't make sense. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Yet you say, Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem. I don't know if you've experienced this, I have, but when someone presses in on the most painful area of your life, it's no wonder to me that she kind of tries to change the subject. What's really interesting is Jesus kind of goes with it. Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. He's responding to her question. Verse 22, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know because salvation is from the Jews. And now we're back into our pattern. Once again, Jesus is interacting with her and revealing who he is. Right here, it's in a way that neither her nor anyone would have understood yet, but he's setting the stage for him to be the Messiah, to be the Savior. 23, he continues, but an hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. So not only does he reveal something about himself, but in the midst of pointing out the most awkward and painful and shameful area of this woman's life, he also talks about what a welcoming and inclusive Father that he has. And then concludes 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And then verse 25, she's closer, but still doesn't totally get it. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Verse 26, Jesus replies, I am he, the one speaking to you. Now, if you're paying attention, this is a staggering bookend to verse 7. In this conversation, the one who can explain everything, the one who is ushering in the new age of worship by spirit and truth, a new access to God, the one who knows things he shouldn't know, the one with the power to give eternal life, the one with the ability to stand there and say, I can give you the gift of God, that God began by sitting down and asking this woman for a drink. I believe that in all of these conversations over the next 8 weeks, Jesus will surprise you. And I would encourage us as we go through this series to let Jesus surprise you. We believe, as I said at the beginning of this, in the revealed God. This is not someone that we thought our way into. God is who he is. And our responsibility is to take him for who he is, to receive him, to do our best to understand him, not to redefine him. And the surprise isn't over, actually, because the very next sentence, verse 27, the disciples arrived and they were amazed. So this isn't even just surprising for us. The disciples show up and they're not totally sure how to understand what's going on right now as Jesus is sitting down at a well having a very intense conversation with a woman that all of them would have avoided, no questions asked. But even that, the surprise isn't over, because what just happened in verse 26 is a first in the Gospels. This is the first time that Jesus completely reveals that he is the Messiah to another person. So we're only a few chapters in. This is John 4. Jesus has had lots of interactions with his disciples, with his parents, with a few others. And it's not until here that Jesus finally looks someone in the eye and says, I am the one. And it's to this spiraling, damaged, shamed, unexpected ethnic minority female that Jesus gives the full revelation of who he is. Let Jesus continue to surprise you. And the disciples don't understand. And then here we are in verse 28. This is the culmination of everything that Jesus has interacted with the woman. And so she leaves her water jar, went into town and told the man, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? So remember we said earlier that Jesus spoke directly into the most painful area of her life. And look at how she responds when she finally has a little bit of an understanding of who she is. Two very important things happen in these couple verses, that Jesus revealed himself, he's spoken into her pain. And we saw in verse 28 that she left her water jar. If you remember way back at the beginning of the well, that's why she's here in the first place. She had to get water. This was the only way to get water. She very physically left her life behind and went back into town with a new purpose, having been redefined by Jesus. She left the things that brought her there, and she went back with a new message. And that message is so unique. As part of the Christian gospel, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. And Jesus took the worst part of her life and he repurposed it. He took the worst thing that had ever been done to her, the worst situation that she's found herself in, the worst thing she ever did, and turned it into her greatest witness, along with her greatest source of joy and a new purpose. So remember, one of our goals through this series is both what we receive in terms of what only God can do, what God has to offer for us, and also what to do in terms of learning from the example of Jesus. And so Jesus offers this gift to us. This radical reversal God alone knows how to take your worst mistakes, your biggest problems, the most pain, and redeem it. He doesn't make it disappear. And I know that is at times what we want here in this culture. We are pain avoiders. I know that about myself. And yet Jesus does not seem to be in the business of waving his magic wand and making the pain go away. He seems to be in the business of identifying what it is and redeeming it, giving it a new purpose. And so with that, Jesus offers an example. Because we worship that God, the one who can do that in your life, in my life, we can go with confidence to speak into the part of people's lives that are uncomfortable and offer that same radical reversal God that we know to others. And I hear this from time to time, meeting with people, and I hear things like, well, I'm afraid, I don't want to say that, like, I don't want to ask about that. What if I bring up something painful? What if I say the wrong thing? What if I accidentally cause pain in this conversation? Well, Jesus did it on purpose. He went right there. But he had a mission with it. Again, it's not about avoiding pain. It's about turning it into something good. So the gospel offered to us out of this conversation, there is no such thing as too bad for God. There's not. In fact, it seems that God seems especially interested and capable in giving especially bad things an especially good purpose. That's just who he is. And the gospel that we can participate in. If you believe that God can do or might do or maybe even has done something like that in your life for you, you and I have the opportunity to help others see that type of God in their own life. To not shy away from conversations that might cause pain, but to step into conversations that might redeem some pain and to help others see the redemption of the God that we know and worship. Let's go to him together in prayer. God, this morning we do thank you for who you are, and we thank you that you have made that known to us, that you did not leave us without knowledge of who you are, but that you stopped to have real conversations with real people to let us know what you're about. And so as we go through this, God, we ask that we would be bold in letting you give us a new identity, a new purpose, that we would be bold in helping others to see what type of Savior you are. We ask that you would continue to do this in our own lives. Help us to represent you in the lives of those around us. Guide us as we continue to worship, as we celebrate communion together. In your name we pray. Amen.